You're listening to the Vineyard Milwaukee podcast. For more information about Vineyard Milwaukee Church, visit vineyardmilwaukee.com. Now here's this week's message.
So we're doing a series on actually Ephesians, and we're kind of discovering who we are. And I have a video I want to show before we dive in. So
15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance.
Everybody knows that.
Well, did you know genies can be really literal?
No.
What is your wish?
No.
Okay.
$1 million.
Oh, no.
Geico. 15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance.
I don't know what that video has to do at all about car insurance. Could you tell, like, they're selling car insurance? I couldn't at all. But the genie thing kind of got me. Like, that whole idea of the genie, like, being literal. Like, your literal wishes. Can you remember, like, your literal wishes as a kid? Like, if you know, thinking, man, oh, if only I had a genie in a bottle. And I'm 12. Right? Yeah. Right. But I bet you the wishes changes. You're like, I still do that. I bet you your wishes changes, right? Because my wish when I was a kid, it would be like magical powers. Well, it might be as an adult too, actually, now that I think about it. Or like never-ending pizza. Like I could just eat pizza forever as a kid, you know? Or a self-cleaning room. I've always had a wish I wanted a bus. It's sort of a theme with me. I don't know what it is. I want a bus, and I want to like make it into something cool or whatever. And I want to, but I want to do the process of it. So the genie, I want the genie to bring me a bus, and then I can create something out of the bus. Yeah, I know. But it's what you wish for, right? We are constantly thinking about we're wanting to wish for something. Even as adults, we think about things. I think our wishes change, though. And for some of us, that idea of like the genie in a bottle sort of shifts to like prayer in a bottle, you know? I'm going to pray to God, and I have sort of these wishes, these wants, these desires, and it changes a little bit, maybe. And just like getting a few wishes from a genie can show where your heart is, actually, so does prayer. What we pray for can show us what our heart, where it is and what our priorities are. And the things that you take to God are usually the things that are sort of the center around your life. So what do you most often pray for? You know, financial stuff, right? Like, unless any of you like won the lottery in the last, I don't know, whatever. Like, yeah, financial things is usually a top concern, right? Financial marriage struggles, your kids, illness, your job, school. And it's good to pray for those things, right? I mean, it is good to pray about those things. Those are burdens on your heart. But the prayers recorded in the Bible are often like radically different than the prayers that we pray today. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but we learn a lot from these prayers. And today we're going to actually look at a little bit of Paul's prayer life. But before we do that, I just want to open in prayer. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your presence. And I pray that that we would just know you a little bit more today. And for some of us, maybe for the first time. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So there was a study done in 2013 up in the Pew Research Center. And what they found that more than half of Americans say that they pray every day. But despite that, I get a sense that a lot of Christians feel that their prayer life is actually kind of weak. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you feel like, I pray, my prayer life is kind of weak. Like, it's not like a huge thing for me. I might do it, but it's not a big deal. And I think if you ask a lot of non-Christians that really observed how we live, they would be most shocked, not at like how we struggle with sin or our hypocrisy or our greed or how we don't know the Bible that well, but I think they would be really shocked if they really knew Christians, they're really shocked at how little we actually pray and how little we value prayer. Our prayers are quick and formulaic, and we only pray when we have to, right? We pray at church and we pray for meals. I remember growing up, we always had a pray at mealtime in my house. And it was always, we had this, I grew up in a house where both my mom and dad were pastors. And And so prayer time at dinner time could, like, it could go on. Like, are we having church? Like, what is going on? I just want to eat, right? And so that we kind of shifted things where it used to be like we had to do all the stuff at the front end of the meal, and then we shifted it to we had to do all the stuff at the end of the meal. But we did prayers at the beginning of the meal, and my dad is Swedish, and he's 100% Swedish. And so we had to pray in Swedish. I don't speak Swedish, right? But I remember we used to have two prayers that we get a choice to do as little kids before the meal. One was like super, super long. And I had it memorized down to the, and then we had a short prayer, which was Tack Shadi Jesus, amen. And which was thank you for the food, amen. Right? That's all I remember of Swedish, by the way. That's it. And so like we would sit that prayer, let's do the short one, Tack Shadi Jesus, amen. And then we're just eating. Just eat, and we try to shovel it in as fast as we could because we knew we had all this long stuff we had to do after. But like none of those prayers were like these passionate, substantial prayers. They were rhetoric, right? They were just memorization. I just got to spit this out. None of it was like really meaningful. The great Christian writer and thinker Francis Schaeffer, he said this. He said, how many churches and ministries would not even notice and would carry on in exactly the same manner as usual, even though every reference to dependence on the Holy Spirit and to pray were suddenly disappear from the pages of the New Testament? So, like, how would your life change if prayer didn't exist? Would it? How would the church change if prayer wasn't a thing? By the way, I'm not preaching as sort of a prayer guru today. I'm not trying to fix your prayers. I'm not trying to do that. I'm speaking as someone who wants to actually also move towards this vibrant, powerful way of praying myself. So I'm preaching just as much to you as I am to myself today. Just I want to put that out there right away. But there's three things I want to look at today. I want to look at why does Paul pray, what does he pray, and why does he pray for God's power? And so let's start first with why does Paul pray, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 16 in chapter 1 of Ephesians. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul begins by telling Ephesians that he prays for them constantly for them. Now, I in verse 16, I love the Message version of this. He says, I can't stop thanking God for you. I can't stop. It's almost as if it's impossible for Paul to stop praying for them. I bet that, you know, when you think about that, Paul, I mean, he's kind of a big deal. There's a lot of things going on in Paul's life right now. I bet you finding time to pray is actually kind of difficult for him. I know he didn't have the social media distractions that we do, but you know, he had a lot going on. I mean, he wasn't just hanging out in the desert doing nothing, right? Just praying and expecting these great prayers but he was ministering. He was working. He planted churches. He was preaching. He was training leaders. He was hard at work. He was beaten. He was often thrown in prison. He didn't know where his next meal would come from half the time. And thousands of thoughts had to be constantly racing through his head, much like us today, right? We're busy people. Paul was a busy guy. And yet he always was praying. We're so distracted and busy that we have trouble finding the time to pray. So what could make someone as busy as Paul push all those troubles aside? What could drive him to turn to God in prayer? And I think we see sort of three things that's highlighted. First, you know, he just come off, if you just read the first part of this chapter, he just came off of like praising God, right? He was in almost an act of worship. If you remember, in that first part, there was this big long sentence last week talked about in Greek, right? And translated, it's broken into like several different sentences, right? And in chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, and all of those verses, he's praising God for the work he had done in saving his people. And now Paul moves into prayer. He saw the greatness of what God had done in the lives of the Ephesians, and so he's driven to prayer. What drove Paul to prayer here was not a problem. Instead, what drove him to pray was the vision of greatness of God. Paul didn't pray out of a problem. I think this moment, this rhythm, is so important. We're driven to pray because we have overwhelming desire for God to fix our problems. Paul is driven to pray because he is overwhelmed by the glory of God. He's overwhelmed by God. I don't know about you, but for me, like, that's like a, that shifts something in my head. That creates like a paradigm thing for me, because like that's different. I mean, I grew up in the church, and that's I didn't hear much of that. Like, it's not our problems that drive my prayers. It's the overwhelming presence of God. It's the glory of God. Paul is moved. Second thing is, Paul is moved to pray because he is passionate about God's work in the lives of others. I wonder what it was like with the Ephesian church that excited Paul so much, right? I mean, he clearly was excited to pray for these people. Like, was it that they were, like, really sharing well with one another, like, in community? Was it they were, like, the way that they faced the economic pressures in their city, or that they were, like, bearing each other's burdens, or that they were really good at evangelism and, like, just crushing it, or the way they were feeding the poor, or the way they were, breaking down the racial divide? What was it that, like, Paul was excited? Whatever it was, it moved him to excitement. And I think Paul always stayed focused on what was so easily forgotten. What we do as a body of Christians is not just a series of small events and repeated rituals. The church is the center of God's plan for the world, for the world to be renewed by God. That's the job of the church. And then the third thing is, Paul prays because he knows God is responsible for what happened in the lives of the Ephesians. He knows that God's the reason why the Ephesians are doing these things. So he, you know, very simply, why thank God for what is happening in the church of Ephesians? Well, simply, you thank someone for something when they're responsible for that thing. So he thanks God. He thanks God. So Paul thanked God because God was responsible for what was happening in the lives of the Ephesians. Paul has a big, big view of God. One thing I get from this, a weak view of God often will lead to a weak prayer life. Perhaps we struggle with our prayer lives not because we have bad habits, but because we struggle with seeing God for who he really is. And if your eyes are not open to see greatness of God's work, then your prayer life kind of suffers. So Paul has told us why he prayed. But now, what does he actually praise? And this is really cool. What does he pray for? He prays to know God. First, let's do sort of a little experiment. Okay, so imagine that you're a Christian in Ephesus at the time that Paul is writing this letter. Okay, you've only been a Christian for, let's say, a few years, you know, maybe like 12 years or so. And maybe, you know, you haven't even seen Paul for like 4 years. And this letter comes. And you're a member of this religion that is considered like kind of foolishness by the Greeks and the Romans, and people are kind of hostile towards you, and you have these stresses of marriage and parenting and work, and what do you feel you need at that time if you're this person? Maybe you need a better job, maybe more food, protection of the threats against you because of your faith. Maybe you need a gentler boss. Maybe you need help with your kids. Maybe you need help overcoming some of these, like, sinful struggles in your life, sexual sin, drunkenness, doubt, whatever it may be, right? And then you're reading a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he begins telling you what he's praying for you. And he writes this in verse 17. Do I have one? No? Doom. Okay, I'll just read it for you. Here we go. I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He doesn't actually pray for you to have a comfortable life. He doesn't actually pray for you to get a better job. He doesn't actually pray for you to like avoid persecution, right? Tim Keller, he writes in this book about prayer, he says this, he says, it is remarkable that in all of his writing, Paul's prayers for his friends contain no appeals for change in their circumstance. Man, I need a new friend, right? My first thought is, are you kidding me, dude? You're Paul, can't you like make my life a little better? Would you pray for some things that I would really like would make my life easier? But he doesn't do that. And apparently he never did that. He never did that for anyone. He prays that God opens the eyes of my heart. He prays that you would know God better. That's what actually Paul finds like super urgent. Not like your crises, you know? Which is kind of hard sometimes because you become so overwhelmed with your crises. They're very heavy, you know? But Paul doesn't pray for that pressure to be alleviated. He prays that you would know God. And this is even more strange, kind of if you know a little bit about prayer in the New Testament. But like John Piper, who's a famous pastor and author, he describes it this way. Prayer is the wartime walkie-talkie, right? Not in the intercom to call your butler to fluff your pillow, he says. It's a matter of urgency, of life and death. And prayer is urgent and it's important in this context. It is constant communication, right? It's not that genie in a bottle. Yet Paul prays this. He prays that they know God, that they grow in the knowledge of God. Paul is praying that they are enlightened by God so that they can see the hope of their calling, the riches of the glorious inheritance, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. So with all these issues that Ephesians had to deal with in their life, Paul prays that they will see these things. So when you are driving here, or you're walking here today, or riding your bike, what did you feel that you needed? What did you feel that you needed when you came to church today? What was it that you needed to know God better for when you came through the doors? We should see knowing God as the most important need in our lives. J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, he said this. I think I have a slide for this one. Yeah. He said, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to be an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him. As one who knew nothing of English or England, to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is disappointing and unpleasant business. For those who do not know about God, disregard the study of God, and one sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. I think Paul knew this intimately, since his life was changed, like literally upside down. He knew God. He knew God. In order to do this, like, God created this whole world, this whole community, this whole way of living. And that idea of not knowing him and trying to live this life without even if a little bit, without trying to say, hey, God, I need to know who you are. You're the creator of all these things. Like, stepping into that. Paul knew that. And we're tempted to see becoming a Christian is like a finish line, right? So I did this thing and now I'm good, right? I know God. I got God figured out, right? I've come here. I'm here on church on Sunday. I made it. Woo! Good job, everybody. You're done. That's not the finish line. Oh, no, no. The finish line is I come on Sunday and then I listen to David Rebecca talk. And I've done that thing where I ask God into my life, right? I ask Jesus, I'm done. Woo! And then I got baptized. Yeah! No, it's not a finish line. It's not done. It's not done. Prayer isn't done. Becoming a Christian is just the beginning, not the end, of growing in the knowledge of God. There is no end to that. We're constantly trying to learn who God is. And how God sees us, and how God sees people around us. We're always striving to grow in our faith, to know more about God, to look more like Jesus. So, do you know God? Do you desire to know God? Is our church described as a community of people striving to grow, to see God, and live it out? That's a whole other sermon, though, living it out, right? But are we a church that wants to see more of God? This is an example of Paul valuing prayer so much that he would even pray for something like knowing God. It's the Paul who knows the value of God that is so great that it trumps everything else. So the next question I want to bring is, why does he ask God for God's power? Paul mentions three things that he hopes they come to see. He focuses on seeing the power of God. So we're going to look at, I think it's, Caleb, I think it's 19. There it is. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is evoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The power that's working in us is the same power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and exalted him above every power in the heavens. That power is the same divine power which was demonstrated in Christ. So this is how Paul thinks about the power of God in your life. The power that brought Jesus back to life and exalted him is working in you. In you. Paul tells us that we are at war with spiritual forces of the world. These powers are like things that pile temptation on you, right? That pile struggles on you. These sort of powers of spiritual forces, they're those things that are just bringing you down constantly, over and over and over again. They get piled up and seem overwhelming at times. And Paul says that Christ was raised above everything, even those forces that cause you so much trouble that are weighing you down. Yet Christ was raised above all of that. And you are in Christ. So he is Lord over all of them. So that like totally defeats all of the stuff that your struggles. His power is greater than that. And we often don't live that way. So if I was actually writing this letter, which it's a good thing I wasn't, I would be like, God, do something like super powerful among us. Like, come on, I got some great ideas. Like, would you just help those ideas happen? It'd be so great, you know? But Paul doesn't ask God to use his power. He doesn't ask God to use his power. Paul is so aware that God is already doing something powerful in you and around you that he simply prays that the Ephesians see it. That they just see it. Like, God is already at work. You don't need to ask him. God, come in and step in and do this. You don't need to ask God, oh, man, help me with this. You don't need to ask God to say, oh, he's already there. He's already there, but we're so busy. We have blinders on. We get so focused on these massive things that are weighing us down. We don't see what God is doing. Some people struggle to see that God is actually active in our lives. Even if you know him a little bit, he's still really active in your life. Our theology has often encouraged us to view God as being largely inactive, right? It's as if there's this large wall between us and God, right? And we're on this side, God's on the other side. And we shout over the wall and say, "We're hungry!" And sometimes he'll throw like a piece of bread over the wall, you know? Like, but he isn't really active, you know? He's like, "Oh yeah, there's Dave again. He's crying out here. Take some bread," right? That's not God. God's an active God. He is always at work. And Paul doesn't think like that either. God is alive and active. He's more active than you realize. Indeed, he's more active than you. That was hard for me. That was hard. I'm a doer. I'm action oriented to a fault. I feel like I'm always doing stuff. And so that was tough for me to grasp. Like, actually, Dave, you know what? He's got way more things in the works than you do. And I think Paul would say to many of us that our biggest problem is that we're blind to God's power. You don't see that same power that can assist you. You should never say that you cannot overcome your sin, addiction, hatred, racism, greed, whatever. You can never say you can't overcome all those things, because God's power is so much stronger than all of those things. And there's really no more excuses. He's already at work. He's already moving in you. You have to see it. You have the power that God used to resurrect Jesus at work in you and around you. So we need to answer one more final question. Why do I need to see this power that is in work? Why do I need to see that? And there's kind of two quick responses I have for that. Is that we need to see God's power in order to live the Christian life. You can't do it on your own. And this is why the book like Ephesians is kind of a tricky one. Because like chapter 1, you kind of have some abstract theology happening. You know, we talk about predestination, things like that. Chapter 2 has some really nice things about you're saved by grace, and that's beautiful. And chapter 3 are full of like weird comments about mystery and the Gentiles. And chapter 4 has stuff about apostles, prophets, and this unity of faith. And chapter 5 is like, flee sexual immoralities, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. Paul gives advice about children and parents. And a lot of us are like, ah, yes. This is the advice section. This is the things I have to do to achieve and to grasp who God is. And we like that. It's like, you know, it's like a rule book, right? Some of us love that. Some of us don't, but some of us do. Some of us like that. And Paul doesn't start with what you need to do. He starts with what God is doing. So don't go to Ephesians 5 without going through Ephesians 1. You can't apply God's advice for your life before you see God's power working in your life. If you think you can, then you've confused yourself. If you're a non-Christian, please understand Christianity is not a set of rules for life improvement. It's not behavior management at all. Christianity is centered not on a set of rules for ourselves, but on a God who is at work in our lives and in this world. The second reason Paul wants us to see that God's power is that seeing God's power around us motivates us to do kingdom work. This is super important, at least for me. I hope it is for you too. Seeing the power of God can be an enormous motivation to work. It's not because you see a void that God has left that you need to fill. All right, I'm going to say that one again for me. Seeing God's work is not to see a void that God has left that you need to fill. Instead, what happens is you see the presence of God. You see God in the oppressed. You see God in the struggling brother or sister. You see God in the dying grandparent, in the impoverished communities. You see God in the tribes who haven't heard the gospel. You see God in your own life, in the midst of your own weaknesses. That drives you into the work of the kingdom. So we need to have eyes that are opened to see God's power around us. Why don't we stand? Some of you this morning may be at that time in your life where there's a breaking point, that point in your life that you need is to see God in, the power of God in. Maybe it's a struggle of marriage, temptations, or maybe you're struggling with grief, loss. And what we'd love to do is pray for you. If you're at a breaking point and you're feeling like this stuff is just keeps getting piled on and piled on, and I prayed about this stuff over and over and over and over again, and I feel like my prayers fall flat. And what I'd love to do today, if that resonates at all with you, there's going to be a few of us in the back, Rebecca, myself, and some others that would love to pray for you. But what we'd love to do is actually pray that you see what God is doing in the midst of that. Because we serve an active God who is always doing something. Even in that struggle, even in that tension that you feel, even when you feel like maybe you're in a position right now where I can't see him. It's all bad. He's not doing anything in this area of my life. And what we would love to do is just invite God into that and say, God, where are you? Show this person where you are in that struggle and that you are bigger than that. And so we just want to invite that. We just want to invite that to you. And the other thing that I want to do is as we spend time in worship during this time, we talk a lot about worship, that we're going to do it through song, and we sing not just about God, but we're like engaged with what he is doing in the room. But I'd love for you, and during that time too, is just maybe as you're worshiping, meditate too on like what is God doing around us? What is he doing around us? Where do you see him? And when I say us, I mean our church. I'm talking about us right here. What is he doing in this community? What is he doing in this neighborhood that we just sort of plopped ourselves in, right? Sometimes I feel like we were that guy dropped in Trafalgar Square, you know, right? We just sort of plopped ourselves here. But what is he doing? What is he doing here? And spend some time just reflecting on that. And how can we join him in what he's already been doing in this neighborhood? So we're going to worship, we're going to receive prayer, and if there's something else sort of nagging at you today that you're like, man, he didn't talk about that, but I really want prayer for that, we'd be happy to do that. It's also a time where we do communion. We have an open table here. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're an apprentice of Jesus, we'd love for you to participate in that during worship, and you do that independently, so as you can walk out, you can grab the community elements during worship and you take them as you see fit. And I just can't emphasize enough prayer today. We do it all the time, but make sure you get prayer today. It's the real stuff, all right? All right, let's worship.